This week I came across a list of 100 of the greatest, supposedly, greatest preachers of all time. And of that 100, I would guess that maybe a half, maybe two-thirds, I would have some considerable problems with their theology or with their practice. Several of these preachers were very, very popular, but not so much when it came to orthodoxy. In fact, some of the least orthodox or the most outrageous preachers are sometimes the most popular. Paul warned about preachers who tickle the ears of their audience. He said that the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, their own desires, they'll heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their itching ears. Well, we recognize that preachers are tasked with preaching the whole counsel of God. It's not the job of the pastor to tickle ears. It's not the job of the pastor to entertain. It's the job of the pastor to preach the word, as it says in the Bible, preach the word. Well, in that list of popular preachers, there were some who were popular, who preached the word, who were not ear ticklers, in spite of the fact that they were very accurate and very sincere and solid when it comes to their doctrine and very courageous in teaching the word of God. Still, they were faithful followers and still they were popular preachers. They preached the word and did not cater to the tastes of their audience. That is the kind of preacher that John the Baptist was. He was popular and influential, and yet he preached to the people what they needed to hear, not simply what they wanted to hear. Well, Luke chapter 3 begins Luke's discussion of the life and times of Jesus, his adulthood anyways, with the discussion of John the Baptist. Last time we looked in verses 1 through 6, we considered, first of all, the historical context in which John the Baptist ministered, and then we looked at some important things about his ministry or his mission. So this is the continuation of a message that I started last week, and today we'll be looking at the same passage and considering several other things about John's ministry. So let's look then at his message, verses 7 through 14. We read this earlier. In verses 7, 8, and 9, we have a report of John the Baptist's main message that he gave to the people. And notice, first of all, his message was popular. It says he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him. So we've got lots of people. A multitude, of course, is a large crowd of people. So we don't know how many hundreds or how many thousands came out to hear John the Baptist, but we do know that it was a lot of people. Oddly enough, John's preaching on God's wrath, judgment, and repentance was popular. It resonated among the people. Now, of course, these are Jewish people. These are people who had been trained in the Old Testament. These are people who knew the Word of God. They recognized and they appreciated a prophet when they heard one. And so they went out to hear John. What was it that John was preaching? Was he preaching some sort of a popular message? Was he preaching something that he just came up with? Well, no. It says in verse 2 of this chapter, the Word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So what is he proclaiming? He's preaching the Word of God. And really, that's what we should do as well. What we should ask of our preachers today is simply that they proclaim the Word of God. It doesn't have to be flashy. It doesn't have to be, you know, in some entertaining way. It doesn't have to be a way that people appreciate or that people want. But it does have to be the Word of God. Preach the Word is what Paul tells us later on in Timothy. And that's what preachers are responsible to do. The highest expectation that we should have of a preacher is that he proclaims the Word of God. And so John was a prophet in the Old Testament sense. In fact, we think of John as the last, the final of the Old Testament prophets who prepared the way, who preached the gospel, and obviously Jesus came right after. A generation or a brood, or it says here, offspring of vipers, a generation of vipers, a bunch of offspring of vipers. A viper, of course, is a snake. And I'm told that there are over 20 varieties of venomous snakes in and around Israel. So these people of Israel, they knew what venomous snakes were. They knew what they were being called. John was not very politically correct in how he referred to his audience. He was somewhat harsh, somewhat strict with them. He also questions their sincerity when he says, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I think some people were coming out to hear John out of ulterior motives. In other words, they weren't genuinely sincere. He calls into question why they're coming out to hear him and to see him. It may be just like today, we have popular preachers, people who are maybe in the media, people who have generated some enthusiasm, some interest around town or through the media, whatever, and people go out to hear them simply because everybody's going out to hear them. It's sort of like a good truck stop restaurant. When you see a lot of trucks piled around a truck stop, what do you know about that place? They serve good food, and where a bunch of people are, a bunch of more people kind of come out to join the crowd. And so it could be that there are multitudes of people coming out from that area who have no real interest in John's message, but they've come out to hear, you know, the latest guy, the popular thing, see what this guy has to say. So John really questions whether they're truly sincerely seeking God, if they're really sincerely interested in his message of judgment and repentance, or if they're just there to see the sideshow. Well, I wonder today if John would be a popular preacher in our context. I think there are many preachers who are popular, but they become popular by other means. They don't become popular because they're preaching the Word of God. They become popular because they tell people what they want to hear. They tell people how to be healthy, how to be prosperous, how to have your best life now, how you can be wealthy and have wonderful conditions in your life, how to fix your problems. Everything is oriented toward the self, toward the individual. And you can gather a crowd in lots of different ways, but by calling people vipers and by questioning their sincerity, that's not really the way to gather a crowd today. Well, John shows us that sometimes stern or harsh preaching is appropriate. John did it here. We find that Jesus did it in certain cases. He was quite stern or harsh even with his audience at times. Paul did it. And so it is appropriate. Now, of course, I don't think we want a steady diet of harsh, hard preaching, but at times and certain occasions, it is appropriate. I think one of the biggest mistakes that preachers make today is toning down or watering down the message to make it more appealing and less offensive to an unsaved crowd. The desire to attract a crowd and to be popular leads preachers to proclaim a message that tickles the ears but that produces no conviction of sin. Well, we don't want to encourage preachers to tone down or soft pedal the Word of God. And John was not a soft peddler, not an ear tickler. He gave the people what they needed. Well, his message here in verse 8 contains several warnings. Notice he says, first of all, in verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourself, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So first of all, he says, don't assume that repentance is genuine if it has no results. He talks about fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, in keeping with repentance. If you genuinely repented, there will be consequences. There will be results of genuine repentance. It will result in a change of behavior. That's why we sometimes call salvation conversion. Just like if you're converting one thing into another, there is a change in the state of that thing that is converted. And so when a person is converted, you expect a change of behavior. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, what is he? Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Well, if a person makes a claim of repentance, if they make a claim of conversion, and all things remain old, have they genuinely repented? Is there any fruit of repentance? And I think John would say no. If you're not bringing forth fruit of repentance, it's probably because you have not genuinely repented. People today often claim to know Christ, and yet there's no evidence of that in their lives. They don't live the kind of lifestyle that demonstrates a repentant attitude. Repentance ought to be a normal part of the Christian life. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So virtually every day, those of us who know the Lord know that we sin. We sin virtually all the time, and there should be a repentant attitude throughout the day, throughout our lives. Our lives ought to be filled with repentance because we always recognize our sin. We are convicted by our sin, convicted by our conscience and by the Holy Spirit. We recognize our need to go to the Lord to confess our sins, and so we ought to be living a life of repentance. And of course, that ought to evidence itself then. If we are repenting of our sins, we ought to be forsaking our sins. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy, it tells us in the book of Proverbs. So living a life of repentance will have an evidence, or it will have a consequence in your life. John says, don't think that you've genuinely repented. Don't think that you're genuinely converted if there's no evidence of salvation. Without that evidence of good fruit, baptism and a claim of repentance means nothing. So these people were coming out to John. They heard him speak. They apparently accepted his message. They apparently were baptized. And yet John was still not satisfied that they were genuinely converted. He is still warning them that fruit of repentance or evidence of repentance should follow that story or that claim of conversion. And then in the second part of verse 8, he says, don't rely on your family connection to Abraham for salvation. Notice he says, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So remember that these are Jewish people who are living in that area, who are coming out to see and to hear John the Baptist. And of course, their boast or their confidence, at least for some of them, was the fact that we are children of Abraham. Well, who are the children of Abraham? They are the Jewish people. They are the children of God. They are the sons and daughters of God. They are the people of God. And so many of them thought, well, we are good to go. We have a right relationship with God simply because we are in Abraham's family line. We are the people of God. We are the Jews. We have the temple. We have the ordinances of God. We have the word of God. All of that is for our benefit, and I'm out of that stream. I'm out of that environment, and so I must be good to go. I must be rightly related to God simply because Abraham is in my family line. Well, being physically connected to Abraham's family has no particular spiritual benefit. So a person may be in that Jewish line, a person may have that kind of a background, and still not be converted. Apart from repentance, one's physical descent from Abraham does not matter. You remember Paul, he says, he talks about those who are Jews indeed, or true Jews. The true follower of Christ is a real Jew, the true son of Abraham. Anybody who puts his faith and trust in Christ can be considered a son of Abraham, and those who don't really do not have that spiritual connection. Well, today I think one of the dangers is that people growing up in a household that is Christian can simply assume that they are Christians as well. In this case, of course, it's the physical connection with Abraham. But there may be children who grow up in a household, a Christian household, and they just assume that they are Christians because, well, my household is Christian. And just like I inherited the color of my eyes and the color of my hair and a bunch of other things from my parents, I inherited Christianity. I mean, they're Christian, so I'm Christian. But of course, that doesn't work. That is not the case. A person has to make that decision to trust in Christ for himself. And so sometimes the children may make that assumption, and in fact, sometimes the parents make that assumption as well. This is my child. He or she seems to be good and seems to obey and seems to be compliant. They go to church. They go to Sunday school. Surely they're saved. Not necessarily. Just because they came up in a Christian home, just because they go to a Christian church, have they genuinely repented? Have they genuinely put their faith and trust in Christ? That remains to be seen, right? John here says, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Has the child repented? Well, the only evidence that you have is their lifestyle. Has there been a change in their attitude, in their behavior? Are they living the godly Christian life that you expect of a Christian? If they're not, then don't make the assumption that they are saved because they may not have genuinely repented. You don't know that for sure. The only evidence that you have, that you and I have, is their lifestyle and their attitude, and not only their confession, but their faith that is lived out or demonstrated from day to day. What did Jesus say about the fruit of a tree? A good tree brings forth what? Good fruit. An evil tree or a corrupt tree brings forth what? Bad fruit. And then he went on to say, by their fruit you shall what? Know them. So ultimately, God is the judge. That's certainly true. But we can be, as it were, fruit inspectors. I had the wonderful opportunity of cleaning out a refrigerator that had not been opened for about 60 days. And even though it was refrigerated, there was some really bad fruit in there that had shriveled and was nigh unto, you know, spoiling. That was not the worst thing. The worst thing was a microwave oven that likewise had not been open for about 60 days, that food had been left in there. Well, I open that microwave oven and out comes a swarm of these little like fruit flies or gnats or something like that. It was disgusting. Well, most of us recognize good fruit and bad fruit. I mean, you open your refrigerator and there's some wonderful fruit there. It's ripe, it's beautiful, it's delicious, it looks very appetizing. We see other fruit that is corrupt, decaying, producing flies. Well, we say that's bad fruit and that's good fruit. Most of us have the discernment to tell between the two. Well, I mean, that's what God tells us as well. Fruit is going to give evidence of your life. Your life is saying something. Whether you've genuinely repented, whether you genuinely are a follower of Christ, whether your conversion is true or not, it is going to be demonstrated by the fruit of your life. So this is what we have to recognize. We should not fall into the trap of thinking that I am converted, I'm okay, I'm right with the Lord, and my life, my entire fruit of my life is contrary, contradictory to everything that God says. I'm living that kind of a lifestyle, but I'm still saved. No, John would say, you're not bringing forth fruit worthy of repentance, and your profession of faith is highly dubious and doubtful. So then he goes on in verse 9 to say, don't presume upon the future. Don't presume upon the future. Judgment is about to fall, he says. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And so the axe is laid to the foot or the root of the tree. What do you suppose he's saying by that? Judgment is about to fall. Now the Jews would have been familiar with this imagery because we have that kind of imagery, that kind of statement in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah it says, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. We have the same kind of expression in Ezekiel and other places as well. So this idea of cutting down the tree obviously is an image of judgment to come. And notice as well the urgency here. Literally, the original grammar of this says, already, even now, the axe is laid. Okay, some of us know what it's like to cut down trees. We recognize that we don't probably use axes so much today. So imagine somebody with a chainsaw, he's got it started, he's revving it up, and he puts it to that tree. Well, what is he going to do next? He's going to lop it off. He's going to cut it off. And so that kind of is the imagery here. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The judgment is just about to fall. Perhaps you've heard of this famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was preached by Jonathan Edwards many, many years ago, back in the 1700s. And it's a famous sermon because of the imagery that it provides to the listener. And at one point, he talks about the sinner, as it were, web over the pit of hell. And he encourages his audience to think of themselves as, you know, dangling over hell and only separated by just that one little sliver of a spider's web from plunging into eternal torment. So I think that's kind of the same imagery that John is presenting here. Judgment is about to fall on you people. And remember, judgment did fall on those people not many days or not many decades after this time, because what happened in 70 AD, or right around there? The Romans came and utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem and wiped out the nation of Israel. So judgment was about to fall. In fact, judgment did fall very shortly after this message. And so John's message is, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That sounds an awful lot like the message that Jesus gave as well. Except you repent, he says, we'll get there in Luke chapter 13. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Judgment is imminent. And that's really part of our message to the world today as well. Sometimes we think of Christianity, in fact, sort of popular Christianity today, it's all a message of love, it's all a message of mercy, it's all a message of how God can change your life for the better, it's all oriented toward the self. There are, of course, messages in Christianity of mercy and grace and kindness and love, that's certainly part of the Christian message, but unfortunately we don't hear this message of repent very much. God just accepts you as you are, is what we hear oftentimes, and God certainly will accept people who repent. We need to repent of our sins. We need to turn to God in faith and repentance. And the Bible says if we fail to repent, then judgment is going to fall upon us as well. So people need to see this. People need to know the urgency of their spiritual condition. They are in dire straits. The axe is laid to the foot of the tree for anybody who does not know the Lord. Judgment will fall upon them, and it may be soon. The Bible says we are not assured of another day. The Bible says our life is like a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I was talking with a friend of mine just recently who told me about his friend who was killed here in Anago just a few weeks ago. A man who was out, I guess he had left a club or a bar late at night, 2 or 3 in the morning, and a drunk woman hit him and rolled over him a couple of times and killed him. Nobody was expecting that, a very odd thing. But here he was, a man apparently in good health, a middle-aged guy, and that was the end of his life. Well, that happens from time to time. You know, people don't expect to get caught in a flood. People don't expect to have a car accident. People don't expect a lightning bolt or a terrible health tragedy or something. These kinds of things happen all the time. And the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? Judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so we need to recognize the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and if we don't repent, what is going to be the result? We will face eternal judgment, eternal separation from God, eternal, what the Bible calls, hell, the second death, the lake of fire. That is the warning that John is giving to his people. Fortunately, there were people who heard that message and who repented, who turned away from their sin and started living a godly lifestyle. Well, notice in verses 10 through 14, then, his message contained practical instructions. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" All right, so what are going to be the practical results? These are the people who have heard the message. They've repented of their sins. They have turned, you know, they've changed their lifestyle. And so now what do we do? Now that we've repented, now that we've been baptized, what do you think we ought to do? Well, John tells the people then they ought to live according to biblical guidelines. He basically enforces the Old Testament morality. He says, follow the Bible. Just like the Old Testament prophet said, for example, Micah, "God has shown you what is good and what the Lord requires, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." Okay, you're saved, you've repented. How do we live? Well, just follow the guidelines from the Bible. So what does this mean in practical terms? How should repentant people live? Well, verse 11, he says to people in general, "He that hath two coats, let him impart one to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do so likewise." So share with the poor and needy. Be generous. Share your excess. Genuine Christian faith demonstrates itself in a concern for the needy. So be a good Samaritan. Help those who are in need. Think about others more than yourself and share what you have. In verses 12 and 13, he talks about the publicans. The publicans, of course, these are the tax collectors. These are the people who are collecting tax for the Roman government. "They came to him to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." So these people were notorious for taking more in taxes than what they should have done. They would give a certain amount to the Roman government, and then they would keep as much as they could for themselves. So they would try to get as much out of the people as they could so that they would have as much as they could get. And so basically John says here, stop doing those things that tax collectors often do. Stop exploiting people. Stop abusing others through fraudulent financial practices. And so I think what we learn here is that we ought to be fair and honest. We should have a reputation for honesty and integrity. In all our business dealings, in all our financial dealings, we should be upfront, we should be honest, we should be transparent, and not try to get something out of people that is inappropriate. Also to the soldiers then, in verse 14, he says, "Likewise, they came and said, What shall we do? He said unto them, Do no violence, and neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." So in other words, stop doing those things that soldiers often do. Don't manipulate others through violence or threat for their own advantage, and don't complain about your wages. Interestingly, he does not say you need to get out of the military. He doesn't say that being in the military is wrong or bad, even though they were serving, probably these are Jews, probably serving Herod, who is a very bad, tyrannical, evil man. even if they were the Roman soldiers, they're serving a very bad system. So, interestingly, he doesn't say you need to leave the military. He simply says you need to, you know, behave yourself according to biblical expectations. So this is how repentant people live. This is what repentant people are concerned about. They hear the word of God, they're convicted, they repent, and then they say, now what should I do? How should I behave? What does God want me to do? This is the concern that repentant people have. People who are not repentant, frankly, don't care. I don't care what God has said. I don't care what God wants me to do. I'm just going to do whatever I feel like doing anyhow. So if we have that concern, if it is our concern to live in a godly way, frankly, that's a good thing, because that means the Holy Spirit is working in our life, turning away from sin and toward God. And if a person has not genuinely done that, then frankly, their sins are not forgiven. They don't have a right relationship with God. Well, John insists that we bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And so all of us need to evaluate our lives to see if we are doing that. Are we living a repentant lifestyle? Does our behavior reflect the fact that we have indeed repented? Don't assume that you are saved simply because your family background suggests that. The true evidence of salvation is fruit. Good tree brings forth good fruit. Well, I think we'll stop right there, and we'll carry on with some thoughts next week, Lord willing.